Good morning. The text that was read here just now that hopefully you followed along with, I want to spend just a little bit of time with it as well before we get into the lesson on the overhead that as my machinery warms up. Obviously, the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets were for God's people of that time, but many of these prophets and prophecies dealt with promises that were to be fulfilled in the Lord's church. As a matter of fact, I preached a series a year or two ago on the gospel according to Isaiah. And so much of what we read in the book of Isaiah, really the whole book as we look at it in portions over about seven lessons long, teaches us and shows us the gospel of Christ as it's revealed through prophecy. In this portion, this is really about the sixth portion or the sixth lesson. There might be one more after this in this book of Isaiah. In this portion, God is giving his promise of the glory of the ages that's coming. Now, previously, he's just made mention in chapters 55 and 56. There's a great invitation that's giving, but there's also a word of warning in verse 57. And that word of warning continues in chapter 59, where he tells his people to repent. Chapter 59 is probably pretty familiar with you, the first two verses. Remember there where the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy or dull that he cannot hear? And what is it that's caused the problem here with us and God? Our sins and our iniquities, okay? But in chapter 58 that Steve read for us here, there is the promise of the glory of the ages, and he starts out by saying, or actually, the point he's making is, come before God with a proper attitude so that your worship will be acceptable. And so as we look at these passages that Steve read for us, the condition has been met, or if the condition has been met, God promises to hear. And we'll want to make an application of that. But the point that we want to come down to is in verse 12. That is, that thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths to dwell in. Last week's lesson, we were dealing with the subject of true restoration and what that means and what some people think about restoration. And I've tried to show what the Bible actually says about that. There were two basic periods of restoration for God's people. One of them was under the leadership of King Josiah. There was a restoration of the things that God had commanded of his people. And the other one was prophesied and was spoken of in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews particularly, and it all points to the work that Jesus accomplished in building the church, the time of restoration. That church has been built. The prophets said that it would last forever. The church is here. The truth is here. God's word is here. So when we speak of restoration, we need to think of it in these terms. Not that there's something that God's is lacking that we need to reestablish. That is impossible. Only God can establish those things, and they've been done. Rather, there is a restoration of people back to the will of God. Now that is restoration, and that's what we were talking about then. This lesson wants to continue on with some of those thoughts. But in this point that we're making from Isaiah, that you'll be his people shall be the repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths to dwell in, I would hasten to point out those righteous paths, that highway of holiness, Isaiah 35, verse 8, or the straight and narrow way that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, the old paths, Jeremiah 6, verse 16, the new and living way, Hebrews 10, verse 20, are all pointing at the same thing. I suggest to you this prophecy is talking about the work that we have of being the shining example in this world. And when we are, when we have the proper attitudes that Steve read to us, verses 9 through 11, we have those kinds of attitudes, then we will stick out in this world. People will see our light. We'll shine like the noonday. We'll be just as bright as possible. How did Jesus put that in his Sermon on the Mount? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, right? Remember that? So we're to let our light shine. This is the same type of thing that Isaiah is prophesying concerning the work that we have to do. I appreciated the prayers that have been offered from time to time, particularly this morning, what Brother Austin said about the contribution and the work that we can do, that we have been set before us to do. That's what those things are for. That is our task, to be that shining light so that the people in this world can see that path in which to walk. And that is our task. But there's a condition connected. Look at verse 13. If you're with me, verse 13, if thou shalt turn away thy foot from doing God's pleasure. Now, in this case, he mentions the Sabbath. Let's just generalize it. If you turn your way from doing his pleasure, then verse 14 says, then thou shalt delight thyself in me. If we fail to do God's will, we cannot be his delight. But if we turn away from ignoring his will, then we will be his delight. Now, this may sound like I'm changing gears, but I'm really not. What's one of the first things that kids will ask when we're on the road traveling somewhere? Are we there yet? What parent has not heard that from their kid in the back seat? If you've never heard this, let me know after we, because I want to marvel at that. We've talked about restoration and the promise that the prophets have given to us in the book of Isaiah, and the promise that if we will be God's people the way he wants us to be, then indeed will he hear us and bless us, and we'll be a bright and shining light in this world. Our task is to restore the lives of men, the souls of men and women, back into God's right ways. Those things are here and they'll never leave, though men may be ignorant of them. We need to restore people back to those things. This text, again, just summarizing, will tell us that God promises to hear us when we cry unto him. He promises that, but there's a condition. We've got to be his people. We've got to live right. We need to cease evil speaking and any form of oppression that we may be guilty of. We must be benevolent and caring people. We talked a little bit about that during our class this morning, didn't we? We talked about those very things. How is it that God provides good things for many of his children, sometimes at the hands of their brothers and sisters? And so we need to be benevolent and caring people. We need to seek the souls of the lost and turn them back into the right and living ways that have been set before us. God promises then to guide and to bless us, and we will be satisfied. The old things will become as new, he says in this text, and we'll be about the business of repairing and restoring. That, my friends, is the church's job. That is our task. True restoration is getting the lives and souls of men and women back to the things of God. And we want to continue this lesson then to consider some things about restoration, about what many of our brethren are thinking about restoration and what they're saying about it, and the truth regarding the Lord's church and his right ways. The restoration of righteous paths in which people may dwell is our task. Our last lesson dealt with true restoration. It is complete. God's will is here and it will continue. And as we've said before, we need to restore people back to it. This lesson wants to examine what some men actually say about these things. This will be a brief examination of a current agnostic point of view. And before I get any further, I want to remind you, or tell you, you don't know it yet because I can't remind you if I haven't told you yet. I want to tell you that the quotations that I'm going to set before your consideration are things that members of the church have said, members of the Lord's church have said, men who are in leadership positions, many of whom are closely associated with various colleges and universities that our brethren are associated with. The context, or rather the quotations, are all from these kinds of people. And probably some of them will shock you. They shocked me. Some of them are rather old. And I can only therefore conclude that because these attitudes were being promoted about 18 years ago, some of them about 15 years ago, that it's only probably gotten worse in some of those institutes of higher learning. And what some of our young people who go off to Christian college or university are being taught. There is a result, therefore, a current apostasy that we are facing. Some of our brethren recognize this. I hope that you recognize this. But it's not something that's going to destroy us, because we belong to something that cannot be shaken. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. We offer to God a service well-pleasing unto him, even though we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, regardless of what men may do. We will not be destroyed. Daniel said this kingdom is going to last forever. And you either believe that or you don't. So if you live according to what the Bible teaches, you don't have to fear what men may do to you. You don't have to fear what some of our soft-headed brethren may come up with and what they think about, what they say. We don't have to worry about that. I will say this. I'll concede this point. It's heartbreaking. It's sad to see so many of our brethren around us. How many can we have fellowship with here in the Columbus area? It's sad to see so many of our brethren who have gone down the broad path to destruction. It's a sad thing. And years ago, when these things were happening, many of the leaders among faithful congregations in this area gave the warning. But it was not heeded, and brethren continued on the way. Certainly, years ago, there were at least two men in this audience here who served as elders in those days, Brother Richard, Brother Hubert, who sounded the warning. And I know Brother James helped sound the warning because I've read documents that he helped to write years ago. But it went unheeded. And so men continue to drift. And those are sad things. But brethren, that doesn't mean that we're going to be destroyed. All we need to do is continue to be a holder and the repairer and the restorer of the breach. Just hold on to what the Bible teaches, and we will have God's reward. So here's some questions for us to consider. Is there a church that is acceptable to God? Some people are denying this. Some so-called brethren are denying this. Is there a church that is acceptable to God? Is there only one? Now, you all know what the Bible teaches. Do I have to answer these? Surely you know the answers to these. Does it physically exist on the earth today? Does it have unsaved people in it? Now, that may seem like an odd question. Are unsaved people in Christ? Well, before I go to the next screen, I want to look at these briefly. Is there a church that is acceptable to God? He said there is. He said there is a church that is acceptable to him in the Bible. We either believe it or we don't. It's that simple. You either believe it or you don't. Is there only one? According to Ephesians chapter 4, there is. There is only one. And we either believe that or we don't. Does it physically exist on the earth today? That all depends on this. If it's possible for people to be a part of that church today, then yes, it physically exists on the earth today. Because we are physical beings here. We're not just ghosts floating around here. Even though we are spiritual folk, we're not spiritual only. So yes, the church does exist physically on this earth today because the church is a called out group of people. So if people can be added to that church, and you know how that's done, Acts 2 verse 47. If that can be done, then yes, the people, church physically exists on the earth today. Whoops, I got ahead of myself. Does it have unsaved people in it? Unsaved people in the church? Well, yes and no. That might depend on how you're looking at that. It is a case. It is a fact that there are some members of the Lord's church who will not go to heaven. They will not be saved. Are they saved people? Not if they continue on in that course now. But if we're talking about those who are alien sinners who have never been obedient to the gospel, have never had their sins washed away, then obviously that's an irrational statement. It's irrational to think that the light is on and off at the same time. You cannot be both. You're either saved and in the Lord or you're not. And so to that question then, if we look at it that way, no. There's no unsaved people in the Lord's church. The church is the saved. The saved are the church. But on the other hand, as I mentioned at first, yes, there are some who once had tasted the heavenly gift and have had their sins washed away, but have turned back into the earth, back to the world, and are like the dog that's returned to its vomit and the sow after washing to wallowing in the mire. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. And so, yes, there are some members of the church who have lost that salvation because they've turned back to the world. Some other questions. Is there one way to correctly understand the Bible? Can two people be correct and acceptable to God if their doctrines are different and contrary to each other? Many of our brethren are saying yes to this question. Now let's just take a couple of examples. I'm not picking on anyone. Just take a couple of examples. Let's say, for example, here's the thinking and the doctrines and the teachings and the practice of what's called the Oneness Holiness Movement, a Pentecostal group that believes that Jesus is the only one in heaven, that Jesus is the Father. Now, we cannot deny, in fact, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. He is deity, but he's not the Father. He's separate from the Father. But the Oneness Holiness doctrine teaches that Jesus is the Father. It often makes me wonder just who it was he was praying to when he was on the earth. I guess he was guilty of just talking to himself. Well, that's not a bad thing. I talk to myself all the time. But this is some of the implications of this kind of thinking, this kind of doctrine. Now, let's take them and consider them put them over here to the Trinity Lutheran Church. Trinity Lutheran Church. Now, what does that word entail? It means three, doesn't it? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so they got that much right. That's who is in the Godhead. The Godhead bodily was in Jesus, but the Godhood, the Godhead, is the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Here are two groups of people that are diametrically opposed to one another in their teaching and in their practice and in their thinking and in their theology. One believes that the charismatic gifts of the Spirit are still available and they're practicing them. Another denies it. Question, can these two people be correct and acceptable to God if their doctrines are different and contrary to each other? I don't see how. Because they're mutually exclusive. One excludes the other. How then can they be acceptable to God? Is God so open-minded? We like to think God's open-minded. You know, people preach that we should be open-minded. Preacher, you should be more open-minded about things. I'm open-minded about truth. I accept truth. But I will demand truth. I'm not going to be open-minded to error. Now, that's just silly. We want to think of God as being open-minded. Certainly he's open-minded. He is just and fair and righteous. He's good and pure and holy on all those things. But he's not inconsistent. That is not. And so can these two be acceptable to God if their doctrines are so opposed? Now the next question, what if they're contrary to the Bible? Some of our brethren are saying, yes, they can be acceptable to God, even though their doctrines are different from each other and their doctrines are different from the Bible. So that comes back to that first question on this page here. Is there one way to correctly understand the Bible? If there were two ways of understanding the Bible, we would have two messages. Did God say two things to us, or did he say one thing to us in the message of the Bible? Things that are contradictory to each other cannot, therefore, agree with truth. One is either correct, or both are correct. Or pardon me, one is wrong, or both are wrong. They both cannot be correct. Now let's look at some quotations. Let me remind you. Here's what I can remind you. These are things that some leaders within the Lord's church have been saying, some of them still say, and many of our young people are being taught. Quote, restoration is a process, not an accomplished fact. We are never there, but we must always be moving in that direction. Keep in mind that when they're talking about restoration, they're talking about getting the church restored back to what God had told us about in the scriptures, that we were just never there. We're close, but we're not quite there. Now, consider the implications of this. If restoration is a process, God is happy with a process. Is God pleased when you're repenting of your sins or when you have repented of your sins? Which is it? Is God pleased with you when you are in the process of stopping committing adultery or when you have stopped committing adultery and repented of it? Which is he pleased with? Is he pleased with the fact that you say, all right, tomorrow I'm just not going to steal anymore. I'm not going to tomorrow. Is God pleased with that, or is he pleased with the fact that you have stopped stealing? And, you know, plug in any sin there you want to. Restoration is a process. If that's true, then you're never there. You haven't arrived. If the restoration, as they're thinking, and this is how they're using this term, means that the church isn't quite here yet, then you're never there. If you're never there, how can souls be added to the church? Those who are being saved. Well, they can't be. It's just a process. It's never ending. It's never there. Never accomplished. Think about this. This is what our young people are being taught in their Christian colleges. I'm thinking of two in particular. A third one has come to join that crowd. The two that I have in mind are ACU and OCC, or OCUSA it's called now. Many of these quotes come from there. The Oklahoma Christian University of Science and Arts. Science and Arts, I think, is how that is. It used to be OCC, Oklahoma Christian College. But many from David Lipscomb have added to that, and some from Hardy are now adding their thinking to that. The church's structure, here's another quote, and mission is yet to be fulfilled. That's kind of like Reuben Shelley, who's saying it's still proper for us to say the Lord's Prayer the way he said it in Matthew 6, thy kingdom come, because the kingdom hasn't come yet. Well, that's just false doctrine as can be. That's just plumb dumb. Of course the kingdom has come. We know what it is. It's the church. If the church's structure mission is yet to be fulfilled, then he agrees with what Reuben Shelley said. And Reuben Shelley was dead wrong about this business about the kingdom and the church. Quote, the church will be restored in the future, but not now. This was said, as I said, about 15, 16 years ago. The man who said this at OCC at one of their homecomings. So if the church will be restored in the future, but not now, then what were people who called themselves Christians, what were they a part of in that day? What were they a part of? I'll tell you what many of them are taught to be a part of, a restoration of men. They're taught to be a part of a movement of men and not what the Lord has built with his blood. other quotations. Quote, restoration of the church is a human ideal. Well, we already looked at some passages of scriptures that shows us, not only from the books of Kings and Chronicles, but also from the book of Acts and Hebrews, that the thought of restoration of all things back to the way God wants it is a biblical ideal. And Jesus accomplished that. He has built his church. It is here. And the truth regarding those things has once and for all been delivered to us. So the restoration of the church as a human ideal is a false statement. Although it is something that humans ought to lean toward and ought to strive for to be restored back to what God has provided, it's not a human idea. It's God's idea. The so-called restoration principle, this is a quote, is one theological method. There are others. This speaker never did tell us what those others were. It is one theological method. What in the world is a theological method? This high-toned kind of language helps identify this fellow as someone who is part of an elite. He thinks he's better than you. He thinks he's smarter than you. And if you don't think that that exists in Christian colleges, then you are naive. And I don't mean to be mean, but that's just the fact of the matter. There is an elitism that takes place in schools of preaching and in Christian colleges and universities. If you don't agree with what the faculty thinks or teaches, then you really don't know much, and you really ought not to be part of the church anyway. The so-called restoration principle is one theological method. Method of what? Method of thinking about the Bible, of interpreting the scriptures. There are others. They call it a paradigm. That was a popular term about 10 years ago, a paradigm. We read that just recently, didn't we, Richard? A paradigm. Now, Mac Deaver's son is using that term and doing the same thing all the liberals have ever done, and that is to try to badmouth the Lord's church. Many today are not proclaiming the gospel, but a system of tradition, interpretation, and opinion. They're saying that when we quote from this book and we look at such things as holding fast the pattern or holding fast the faithful word, you're just holding to a tradition. Well, I confess, that's what I'm doing. I'm holding to the traditions the apostles have handed down to us. Read about it in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Incidentally, 1 Corinthians. Yes, they're right. I'm holding to that tradition. But to say that it's an interpretation or a tradition built upon opinion is false. I have opinions about those things. And your opinions should meet with the traditions that have been handed down from the apostles. They should be one. That's true. But to claim that our teaching and our practice and our doctrine is simply something we made up is false as can be. We can prove it, but they won't meet us to discuss those things. Here's a quote. The Bible is shackled to a culture of its day of production. Thus, it is not a standard for today. Ever hear that one? That's similar to what Reuben Shelley said in his book, I Just Want to Be a Christian, and other things he wrote. He harps on this, or did for a long time, in nearly every issue of Wineskins magazine, as did Denny Boltinghouse and Mike Cope in Image magazine. They taught these same ridiculous statements. The Bible is shackled to a culture of its day of production. They call it baggage. You see, the Bible, you can't come to God with all your 20th century baggage. You have to get rid of all that and get back to what it was like in the first century. Now, I just wonder, what does that mean? How do we go about doing that? The Bible teaches that Christianity is applicable to any people of any day, of any culture. Of course, there's going to be cultural differences. They may want to call that baggage, but the Bible's not shackled. The closest thing the Bible ever came to being shackled was during a time of the Dark Ages. Catholics want to call that the Middle Ages. I prefer to call it the Dark Ages because that's what it was. When they literally chained Bibles to pulpits and would not let you read it. The Bible was shackled only in a physical sense. Truth isn't. And as we said before, we're thankful to some of those men of the Reformation times who allowed the people, the common people, to read the Bible in their own language again. It's not a standard for today. What then, pray tell, is a standard for today? Their thinking, the elitism of the institutions. That's what they want to be a standard. Listen, when brethren, even elders of a local congregation, you know what autonomy means? Self-governing, self-rule. When elders in a local congregation don't know how to deal with a situation, and instead of looking to the book divine, they call up the local Christian university and say, brethren, we've got a problem. How do we handle this? What should we believe about this? And the university sends down its words of wisdom with the imprimatur of the president of the college stamped on it. Something is wrong. And this happens all the time in areas where Christian colleges and universities have so much power. By the way, this business of the thing being shackled, the Bible being shackled, was proclaimed at what's called the Christian Scholars Conference a few years ago, which included professors from Pepperdine, ACU, OCC, or OCUSA, LCC, Lubbock Christian College, and Lipscomb University. These are the kind of things that they were treated to and agreed with. Some quotations. The first century church is bound to its customs and its culture. Well, the first century church was. 20th century church has some customs and cultures here too. But it's the same church. Because we're doing the same things. We deny there exists an absolute authority, absolute truth, revealed and interpreted once and for all. Whoops, let me back up. People are denying that. Remember, these are some of our brethren saying this. In some of these highfalutin places. There exists absolute authority. Who's God? Well, maybe they didn't mean God. Absolute truth. Who's Jesus? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, maybe they didn't mean Jesus. Revealed and interpreted once for all. To this I say, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. No prophecy of Scripture is of human interpretation or of human origin. It's of no private interpretation. Holy men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but Jude would tell us in verse 3 that it's here once and for all. So it seems to me that that Christian college, that Christian conference there made a mistake. They're denying the very plain teaching of the Scriptures. Restoration thinking says that the church was given by God in the New Testament to be created by following a fixed pattern. Well, I don't know if that's restoration thinking. It's biblical thinking because that's what the Bible teaches. Of course, God revealed it to us in the Scriptures. And if we follow that, we can establish it in any place. In any place. Denny Boltinghouse, the editor of Image Magazine, he and I had a written discussion some years ago debating some of these things. He said similar things like this to me in that letter. Such things as this. The Apostle Paul was right in what he did because he was inspired of the Holy Spirit. But if you today face the same situation and you use what Paul said in one of his epistles, there's a big probability and a chance that you could be wrong. Now, wait a minute. Here's Paul. He's dealing with a false teacher. And he says, "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord, you son of the devil?" So here am I today. And I'm dealing with a false teacher. And Denny Boltinghouse and people who think like him says that I can't tell that man he's wrong. Now, if Paul could tell him he's wrong, why can't I tell him he's wrong? Because I might be mistaken. Because I'm not inspired. Well, that's true. But I've got the inspired answer to those things. Don't I? All this is a denial of the power of the gospel. That's what that is. When people come to these kind of goofy conclusions. There should not be pat answers to biblical questions. Why not? If there's a question, why not give a Bible answer for it? Here's the rest of that. We must recognize the fact that men cannot understand the Bible alike. Now, they call that a fact. That's foolishness if you can't understand the Bible alike. Listen, folks, you can't understand the Bible differently. Not when you think of what the word understand means. You either understand something or you don't understand it. If you understand it, and here's one message, and you understand it here, and it's a different message, somebody's not understanding something. You can't understand contradictory terms. It's irrational. Guess what? The institutions of higher learning that our brethren are associated with is filled with irrational thought and agnostic thinking. It is filled with irrational thought. These men are just not thinking things through. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3 still tells you, when you look at it, to hold fast the pattern of sound words. There's a pattern. There's a pat answer. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. The Hebrews writer still would remind us that the Old Testament were a shadow and copy of the things that were to be revealed in the New. And Moses was told, see that thou makest all things according to the pattern. Well, guess what? If there is a pattern for the Old Testament, which was a shadow and a copy, there's a pattern for the New Testament. And we're to hold fast that pattern, regardless of what our scholars tell us. And here's the simple key to this whole thing. Ephesians 3 and verse 4. When you read, you can understand. Don't listen to those highly educated fools, for that's what they are. But rely upon the truth that's expressed to us from the Psalms. Thou hast made me wiser than my teachers. Why? Because I hide thy word in my heart. Listen to what the Bible says, folks. Listen to what the Bible says. And not to what these irrational people are saying. What if what these men said was true? How shall we move in that direction, quote, if you can never get there? How do you know which way to go? How do you know if you're in the right direction or not? How can we know that if we're saved? Or if restoration efforts are never complete or they're failures, then how can anyone be saved? Past generations are not saved. We are not saved. There's no hope for our children if we can't know the truth. See, this is agnosticism. And 1 John 5, verse 13 is meaningless. Remember what John said? These things I write unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, that makes no sense if we can never really arrive and get there. Why this kind of thinking? Here's one of the reasons why I think it is. To blur the lines of distinction between the Lord's church and denominationalism. So they can have a love-in of some kind. Big, happy family. Some want to restructure the church and change it. Some want a combination of God and their own thinking. And that's nothing new. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33 and verse 41, here's what we learn of the people in those idolatrous times. Here's what it says. The Bible says very simple. They feared Jehovah and served their gods. They feared Jehovah and served their graven images. They want the best of both worlds. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24? You cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't do that. What does James say about the one who wants to try to hold a God and to the world? He says he's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. These people are unstable in their thinking. It's nothing new. It happened in 2 Kings. It still happens today. As we pointed out in Matthew 6, 24, you can't hold on to God and something else. Men cannot understand the Bible differently and both be correct. It's just not possible. It's an irrational thinking. Like David and I to have gone to different high schools together. How do you do that? Well, obviously you can't. Is the church here? Yes. Ephesians 3 and verse 11 tells us it's God's eternal purpose. He's accomplished his purpose. Is its relationship to Christ the same? Sure. Ephesians 5:23, he is the head of the church. It hasn't changed. Is its ownership the same? Sure. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he said, I will build my church. And he did. It's his. Is the name of its members the same? Sure it is. Prophesied three times in Isaiah, a name incidentally that would never go out of existence, came to pass in Acts 11, verse 26. What were the disciples called in Antioch? First of all, Christians. It is that name, Peter says, that glorifies God. So yes, the people are the same. Is the church here? Are the terms of entry the same? Sure. Here's the simplest way I can say it. You must be born again. That's the simplest way I can put it. That's what Jesus said. Has worship changed? No. We still worship in spirit and truth. That's all that God has said about it. I mean, that's a summary of what God has said about it. Has its structure changed? Uh-uh. No. The church from the first century to this, God had placed in it apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists. You know those offices still exist. Now, the apostles and prophets are no longer living men, but do we not have their record? Don't we have their teaching? Aren't we continuing in the apostles' doctrine? Yes. Is that not part of the foundation of the church? According to Ephesians 2:19, it is. Jesus is the cornerstone, but it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Yes, the structure is the same. And we still have pastors and teachers and evangelists. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 1. You'll find the ideal structure of the church. Where that letter was addressed to the bishops and the deacons and the saints in Philippi. bishops, elders, deacons, and the membership. Of course, its structure is the same. Has its standard of conduct changed? No. God still demands holiness and obedience from you. And you can know what that is by looking in the book. Yes, we are there. The church is restored. And you who are members of the church are there. It's not something you have to continue to look for. You're there. But it is something you have to continue in. Don't listen to the thinking of those in the world or those even in our brotherhood who are telling you otherwise. Listen to what God says. Listen to what he has said about this. And have confidence in it. The question is, though, are you there with us? Is there somebody here this morning who's not yet arrived? That doesn't mean you're still on the highway. It doesn't mean you're out in the parking lot. You're not walking up the sidewalk. You're in the building here. But have you arrived to be a part of the Lord's church? If you have not yet confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, turned away from your sins, and been buried in Christ in baptism, all because of what you believe about him, then you have not yet arrived. But if you've done that, you're here and you're with us. Is there someone here this morning who needs to obey that gospel? Is there someone here this morning who has obeyed that gospel, but perhaps has not been living correctly? Then brother or sister, repent of your sin, and your Father will forgive you. If you need the prayers of this congregation, we're ready to help you in any way that we can. And so, our thoughts are complete from this lesson. If there's someone who is subject to the Lord's invitation, this is the time to let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing this song of encouragement together.